Well, good afternoon, everyone. Hope everyone is enjoying your Sabbath. Originally, I had planned on talking about three or four young people in the Bible, and they go over and look at the lessons that we could get from that. And I started off with Joseph, and I got into it more and more and more, and there's just a lot of information there, and so we'll skim over some of the others, but the main emphasis today is about Joseph. And I appreciate Mr. Ford's sermonette. It falls right in line with what I'm speaking on today, on the youth. And it's interesting how that works out. Now, I'm putting all this together just for references. I used the Matthew Henry's commentary, United Church of God Bible reading program, and I'll be using the Living Bible. And I say that because this is sort of all intermixed, and I could save about 30 minutes by not repeating every time all the little references that I'd be using, so I'll just say them all up front. 30 cents. Rich. Okay. Chapter 37 is where we're going to start, of Genesis, and it details the story of how Joseph's brothers became jealous and sold him into slavery. And as the story eventually unfolds, the dream that Joseph has had comes true, and Joseph's family is eventually subject to him. And since the dreams come true, we know there are no ordinary dreams, but they're sent by God as prophecies. Yet the dreams are not only significant for the specific events they foretell, but for their beginning of further circumstances leading to one of the most renowned events in history. And this is where all gets pretty interesting. For these dreams of Joseph serves as a catalyst that sets in motion events that will not accumulate until more than 250 years later, with the Exodus from Egypt. We read in Genesis 15, 12 through 14. Genesis 15, 12 through 14. There God conveyed a prophecy regarding the descendants of Abraham, still called Abram at the time. God told Abram that his descendants would be strangers in a land that was not theirs. And further, that for a time they would be made slaves and afflicted. So let's read in Genesis 15, 12 through 14. And it reads that, "That evening as the sun was going down, a deep sleep filled upon Abram, and a vision of terrible, foreboding darkness and horror. Then the Lord told Abram, 'Your descendants will be oppressed as slaves in a foreign land for 400 years. But I will punish the nation that enslaves them, and at the end they will come away with a great wealth.'" So not only will Joseph's dream set in motion events that will enable the family of Jacob to survive a future famine, but these same events will provide the means for bringing Jacob and his sons to Egypt, where their descendants will eventually be made slaves, become a large nation, and eventually be delivered in great miraculous power. So here in Genesis 37, we'll get a glimpse of how God does his work and how he brings prophecies to pass. He takes an existing situation, Jacob's favoritism and the resulting family jealousy, and then introduces a new element, Joseph's dreams, to steer events towards his ultimate plan, Israel to Egypt and the Exodus. In this way, he brings prophecies about, all the while allowing those involved to make their own decisions along the way. It is truly amazing to see his power in action. So let's begin. Genesis 37, verse 1. And so Jacob settled again in the land of Canaan, where his father had lived. Jacob's son Joseph was now 17 years old. 17, a teenager, just a young buck. His job, along with his half-brothers, the sons of his father's wife, Bella and Zilpah, was to shepherd his father's flock. But Joseph reported to his father some of the bad things that they, his brothers, were doing. Now, as it happened, Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his children, because Joseph was born to him in his old age. So one day, Jacob gave him a special gift, a brightly colored coat. And his brothers, of course, noticed their father's favoritism, and as a result, they hate Joseph. They couldn't say a kind word to him. Well, as this chapter begins the story of Joseph, he is one of the greatest figures in the Bible. He was Jacob's eldest son by his beloved wife, Rachel. Born, as many well-known men were, of a mother that has long been barren. His story is so remarkably divided between his humility and his joy to serve God that we can't help but see a parallel with Christ, who was first humbled and then exalted. It also shows the task of Christians, we, who must go through many trials and tribulations, and boy, do we. You know, it just seems like we're all just really just fighting to get from week to week. But we need that to enter God's kingdom. Let's go back to verse 5. One night Joseph had a dream and promptly reported the details to his brothers, causing even deeper hatred. Listen to this, he proudly announced. We were out in the fields, binding sheaves, and my sheaf stood up, and your sheaves all gathered around and bowed low before it. So you want to be our kings, do you? His brothers derided, and they hated him both for the dreams and his cocky attitude. Then he had another dream and told it to his brothers. Listen to my latest dreams, he boasted. The sun, moon, and 11 stars bow low before me. This time he told his father as well as his brothers. But his father rebuked him. What is this, he asked. Shall I indeed and your mother and brothers come and bow before you? His brothers were fit to be tied concerning this affair. But his father gave it quite a bit of thought and wondered what it all meant. Even though he was now very young, again around 17 years of age, he was devoted and well inclined. And this made him moldable for God. God could use him. God could mold him into something that God could use. And Joseph had some great trials before him. And therefore, God gave him time to prepare. And God supported and comforted him under the long and severe trials for which he was to be tested. Christ had a joy set before him, and so have Christians. God has ways of preparing his people beforehand for the trials which they are not able to foresee. It's probably just as well we don't. We don't know what God has in store for us. But God provides comfort and is compassionate and concerned for them, and he's concerned for us. Joseph was more of a prophet than a politician. Else he would have kept the dreams to himself. When he knew that his brothers already hated him and that this would just frustrate them more, but he told in all honesty, and God directed it for the shame of his brothers. Now also note that Joseph dreamed of his advancement, but he did not dream of his imprisonment. All his dreams was what he was going to do that was glorious, that was impressive, but he didn't have any dreams about his time spent in jail and his imprisonment. And this is just a lesson for the young people. I think back when I was just starting out in life, and many young people, when they're setting out in the world, they think of nothing but prosperity and pleasure and never dream of trouble. We just don't. It's just hard to contemplate it. You know, I know when I was 18, 19, well, I wasn't going to make the mistakes my parents made. And I was going to be successful, and I was going to do this, and I was going to do that. And then you get out in the world, and it hits you right in the face. Lesson to be learned. Now, his brother takes it very hard and more enraged against him. And when Christ returns to rule this world, this carnal and unbelieving world will despise and war against Christ, who cannot bear to think that this man should reign over them. Again, another analogy. Okay, his brothers hated him, his own flesh and blood. and it just sort of, the world hates Christ. The faith of God people and understanding God's promises are sometimes shaken by their misunderstanding of the promises that God has revealed to us, and they misinterpret God's will. But God is doing His work the way He has planned, and will do it whether we understand Him or not. And we deal with that so much, don't we? You know, we just, what am I doing wrong? God must hate me. You know, and yet you look at Joseph, and I would imagine he had those thoughts many a times, that he tried so hard, he was so devoted, and yet it seems like everything was going against him. But God knows what's going on. He knows, he's in charge. Let's go back to verse 12. One day Joseph's brother took their father's flock to Shechem to graze there. Now a few days later, Jacob called for Joseph and told him, "Your brothers are over in Shechem, grazing the flocks. Go and see how they are getting along and how it is with the flocks and bring me word." "Very good," Joseph replied. So he traveled to Shechem from his home at Hebron Valley. A man noticed him wandering in the fields. "Who are you looking for?" he asked. "For my brothers and their flocks," Joseph replied. "Have you seen them?" "Yes," the man told him. "They are no longer here. I heard your brothers say they were going to Dothan." So Joseph followed them to Dothan and found them there. But when they saw him coming, recognizing him in the distance, they decided to kill him. Now Joseph, in obedience to his father's command, made the trips to his brothers, who were feeding the flocks at Shechem, many miles off. This just wasn't just down the street. Now some suggest that they went there on purpose for expecting that Joseph would be sent to see them and that they should have an opportunity to dispose of them. However, Joseph and his father both had more of the innocence of the dove than of the wisdom of the serpent, for he never would have put himself in such a dangerous situation with those that hated him. But God designed it all for the good. And we see in Joseph an instance of dutifulness to his father. Though he was his father's darling, yet he was made and was willing to be his father's servant. And how readily does he wait his father's order? "Here I am." We just saw the Princess Bride last weekend. I hadn't seen that for a while. And for those of you who still remember, one of the key things that was repeated was, "as you wish." And that was sort of Joseph, "as you wish. You want me to go ahead and seek my brothers? Here I am." The second one was of kindness to his brothers. Though he knew they hated him and envied him, yet he made no objections against his father's commands, either from the distance of the place or the danger of the journey, but cheerfully embraced the opportunity of showing his respect to his brothers. Now this is a very good lesson, to love those that hate us. Joseph was sent by his father to Shechem to see whether his brothers were well there and whether the country had not seek to destroy them in revenge of their battle and killings of the Shechemites some years before. But Joseph was not finding them there in Shechem, went to Dothan, which showed that he understood, or he undertook this journey, not only in obedience to his father, for then he might have just returned and said, "Well, he missed them at Shechem, they weren't there." But out of love to his brothers, he looked for them until he found them. Let's just continue in verse 19. "Here comes that master dreamer," they exclaimed, they, his brothers. "Come on, let's kill him and toss him into a well and tell father that a wild animal had eaten him. Then we'll see what will become of all his dreams." But Reuben hoped to spare Joseph's life. Reuben had a little bit of a conscience there, which was good. And Reuben mentioned, "Let's not kill him," he said. "We'll shed no blood. Let's throw him alive into this well here, that he'll die without our touching him." Reuben was planning to get him out later and return him to his father. So when Joseph got there, they pulled off his brightly colored robe and threw him into the empty well. There was no water in it. Then they sat down for supper. Suddenly they noticed a string of camels coming towards them in the distance, probably Ishmaelites, traders, who were taking gum, spices, and herbs from Gilead to Egypt. "Look there," Judah said to the others. "Here come some Ishmaelites. Let's sell Joseph to them. Why kill him and have a guilty conscience? Let's not be responsible for his death, for after all, he is our brother." And his brothers agreed. So when the traders came by, his brothers pulled Joseph out of the well and sold him to them for 20 pieces of silver, and they took him along to Egypt. Sometimes later, Reuben, who was away when the traders came by, returned to get Joseph out of the well. And when Joseph wasn't there, Reuben ripped at his clothes in anguish and frustration. "The child is gone, and where shall I go now?" he wept to his brothers. So with this, we have here the execution of their plot against Joseph. They stripped him, each striving to seize the envy coat of many colors. They degraded him from the birthright of which this might have been like a badge, grieving him, and they insulted over him. "Now, Joseph, where is the fine coat?" And Jesus was stripped of his seamless coat. Another analogy. They went about to starve him, throwing him into a dry pit to perish there with hunger and cold. They were so cruel, so full of hate. Now, Joseph begged for his life. He had hoped that they would be content with their coat and spare his life. He pleaded innocence. He wept. He prayed, but all in vain. Reuben alone relents and intercedes for him, but he's not able to save Joseph from the horrible pit in which they resolve he shall die a slow death and be buried alive. They ignored him when he was suffering and were not grieved by the affliction of Joseph. For when he was clawing away in the pit, crying and calling to them for help, they sat down to eat their lunch. They felt relieved that they were free of the fear of Joseph's dominion over them, and the added joy that they had turned the tables on him. Another note, those that oppose God's counsel may possibly prevail so far as to think they have gained their point, but yet they're deceived. Another thing they did was they sold him. A caravan of merchants just happened to come by at that time. What an opportunity. You can see God's hands in this. And Judah made the motion that they should sell Joseph to him to be carried far enough off into Egypt, where in all probability he would be lost and never heard of again. Judah proposed it in compassion to Joseph. "What profit is it if we slay our brothers? It will be less guilt and more gain to sell him. When we are tempted to sin, we should count the cost. Is what we're thinking of doing, is it to better us and those around us? And more importantly, is it pleasing to God?" We need to ask ourselves these questions when we are contemplating doing something. What's the consequences? How would God look at it? They all agreed to it because they thought that if he was sold for a slave, he would never be a lord. If sold into Egypt, he would never be their lord, yet all this was working towards it. As Joseph was sold by Judah for 20 pieces of silver, and here's another analogy, so was Christ for 30, and by one of the same name, Judas. There are many ways that those that are against God's people will try to destroy them, but the guidance of God shall stand. Back in verse 31, then the brothers killed a goat and spattered its blood on Joseph's coat and took the coat to their fathers and asked him to identify it. "We found this in the field," they told him. "It's Joseph's coat, or is it Joseph's coat or not?" Their father recognized it at once. "Yes," he sobbed, "it's my son's coat. A wild animal has eaten him. Joseph is without doubt torn in pieces." Then Israel tore his garment and put on sackcloth and mourned for his son in deepest mourning. for many weeks. His family all tried to comfort him, but it was no use. "I will die in mourning for my son," he would say, and then break down and cry. And meanwhile in Egypt, the traitors sold Joseph to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And Potiphar was captain of the palace guard, the chief executioner. As we see, all this is just constantly working together towards God's plan for Joseph. Now, we've all have learned of Adam to cover our transgression. When Satan has taught men to commit one sin, he then teaches them to conceal it with another. Theft and murder with lying. But when you try to cover your sin, you will not be blessed, nor will you prosper long. Let's go into Genesis 39 now. We're going to skip 38. Let's go on down to Genesis 39. When Joseph arrived in Egypt as a captive of the Ishmaelite traders, he was purchased from him by Potiphar, a member of the personal staff of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Now this man, Potiphar, was the captain of the king's bodyguard and his chief executioner. Now the Lord greatly blessed Joseph there in the home of his master, so that everything he did succeeded. Potiphar noticed this and realized that the Lord was with Joseph in a very special way. So Joseph naturally became quite a favorite with him. Soon he was put in charge of the administration of Potiphar's household and all of his business affair. At once the Lord began blessing Potiphar for Joseph's sake. All his household affairs began to run smoothly. His crops flourished and his flocks multiplied. So Potiphar gave Joseph the complete administrative responsibility over everything he owned. He hadn't a worry in the world. Was Joseph there? Except to decide what he wanted to eat. And Joseph, by the way, was a very handsome young man. So you see the character of Joseph. He was a learner. He learned everything he could. He was devoted. He was honest. And it just seems like everything he touched turned to good. But Joseph was sold again by the Arabian traders to an officer of the Egyptian Pharaoh. God surely had a hand in Joseph being sold to Potiphar, in order that in the house of one so closely connected with the court, he might receive that previous training, which was necessary for the high office he was destined to fill, and in the school of adversity, learn the lessons of practical wisdom that was going to be greatly needed in his future career. Although Joseph prospered in Potiphar's house, this was not God's ultimate purpose for Joseph in his human life. God had a greater plan for him. To reach that intent, Joseph had to be thrown in the prison, creating the environment where God would later exalt Joseph to the right hand of the Pharaoh. This illustrates something very important for us to remember. Sometimes Christians must endure hardship and trials to reach God's final outcome. Keep in mind that God has created us all for an awesome purpose. While Joseph would eventually be taken from prison and given a position in Egypt, equivalent to what we would call the nation's prime minister, we will eventually be taken from this physical limiting existence, and along with Joseph will be made co-rulers with God over the entire past universe. That's our destiny for all of us, young and old. So if it takes suffering and tribulations to help us attain that purpose, God will allow us to be subject to it. Yet, although things may look quite bleak at times, God will never leave us nor forsake us. So we can be patient in times of trials, trusting God and continuing to serve and obey Him, knowing that all things work together for good to those who love Him, which is in Romans 8:28. We won't turn there, but you can write that down, Romans 8:28. And that He will not allow us to be tried beyond what we are able to endure, which you can find at 1 Corinthians 10:13. Again, we won't go there, but 1 Corinthians 10:13. So let's go back to verse 7. One day about this time, Potiphar's wife begins making eyes at Joseph and suggested that he come and sleep with her. And Joseph refused. "Look," he told her, "my master trusts me with everything in the entire household. He himself has no more authority here than I have. He has held back nothing from me except you yourself because you are his wife. How can I do such a wicked thing as this? It would be a great sin against God." But she kept on with her suggestions day after day, even though he refused to listen and kept out of her way as much as possible. Then one day, as he was in the house going about his work, as it happened, no one else was around at the time, she came and grabbed him by his sleeve, demanding, "Sleep with me." He tore himself away, but as he did, his jacket slipped off, and she was left holding it as he fled from the house. Now we can learn many lessons from Joseph's example. One important lesson is that obeying God in all circumstances ultimately works out for the best. Joseph knew that adultery was sin and refused, even though it may have cost him his life, for he trusted in God to bless those who obey him. And even if Joseph had lost his physical life, God would have blessed him with eternal life. And by the way, this particular episode brings up something else we should notice. Joseph's response to Potiphar's wife, seduction, provides us with an important information that has sometimes gone overlooked. Joseph asked, "How then can I do this great wickedness, or wickedness, and sin against God?" Many today believe that the Ten Commandments were not in place before the time of Moses. Yet, not only do we see Joseph's virtue in his response, but we also find proof that God's law was known at the time. According to Romans 5:13, we won't go there, but Romans 5:13, sin is not imputed when there is no law. Yet Joseph clearly calls adultery sin, thereby showing that God's law was enforced prior to its being given to Moses, around 250 years later at Mount Sinai. Back to verse 13. When she saw that he had his jacket and that he had fled, she began screaming. And when the other men around the place came running in to see what had happened, she was crying hysterically. "My husband had to bring in this Hebrew slave to insult us," she sobbed. "He tried to rape me, but when I screamed, he ran and forgot to take his jacket." She kept the jacket, and when her husband came home that night, she told him her story. "That Hebrew slave you had around here tried to rape me, and I was only saved by my screams. He fled, leaving his jacket behind." Now Potiphar's wife, having tried in vain to make Joseph a criminal, now tries to represent him as one. So to take revenge on him for his virtue, her love turns into a great rage and hatred, and she pretends she cannot stand the sight of him when just a while ago she could not stand him out of her sight. And we need to take note that innocence itself cannot secure a man's reputation. Not everyone who keeps a good conscience can keep a good name. And unfortunately, you know, I think we've all experienced that one way or another. People come sometimes, you know, you kids at school, at work, what have you, gets a streak of revenge for whatever reason. They go ahead and they try to ruin your character. Now, had the lie been told to conceal her own crime, it would have been bad enough, yet to some degree excusable. But it was told to take revenge upon his virtue, a most spiteful lie. Now, it's no new thing for the best of men to be falsely accused of the worst crimes by those who themselves are the worst criminals. The way this was presented, one would have thought innocent Joseph a very bad man and his reckless master's wife a virtuous woman. So we need to learn the lesson here. Sometimes what we see isn't always what actually is. You know, sometimes we go ahead and instead of waiting to hear both sides of the story of finding the truth, sometimes it's easy to go ahead and get caught up, and we don't get the full story. Let's go back to verse 19. Well, when her husband heard his wife's story, he was furious. He threw Joseph into prison, where the king's prisoners were kept in chains. But the Lord was with Joseph there too, and was kind to him by granting him favors with the chief jailer. In fact, the jailer soon handed over the entire prison administration to Joseph. This tends to be a thing with Joseph. He's just, they apparently was so good that no matter where he was at, they just let him, he was able to run it very efficiently. And they handed over the entire prison administration to Joseph so that all the other prisoners were responsible to him. The chief jailer had no more worries after that, for Joseph took care of everything, and the Lord was with him so that everything ran smoothly and well. Now, Joseph was persecuted by his master. He believed the accusations. And again, things were working according to God's plans. God's so willing that he should be shut up among king's prisoners, the state prisoners. Potiphar is likely chose that prison because it was the worst. He was committed to the king's prison that he might be preferred to the king's person. Now, another analogy to Christ. Christ, like Joseph here, was bound and numbered with the transgressors before his crucifixion. And God can raise up friends for his people even where they little expect to find them, and can make them to be pitied even of those that carry them captive. So in severe trials and so forth, God can guide friends to you. And Joseph had a fitness for business. The keeper saw that God was with him, and that everything prospered under his hand, and therefore entrusted him with the management of the affairs of the prison. Another lesson here is wisdom and virtue will shine through in the worst of situation. A godly person will do good wherever he is. No matter what the situation is, he'll stay true to God. And he will be blessed even in bonds and banishments, for God's Spirit is not bound nor banished. We'll go down to Genesis 40. A little preface to it. It's not clear how long Joseph was in prison, but we can deduce that the total time of his service to Potiphar and his imprisonment to this point was around 11 years. And it's been that long since he was sold by his brothers at age 17, making him about 28. When the same Potiphar, captain of the guard, who was over the prison warden, makes Joseph serve Pharaoh's chief butler and chief baker during their confinement. The home may have seemed a distant memory for Joseph by now. Been 11 years, given the time he had been away and the troubles in which he now found himself, being in prison. It was a long way from having his family bow down to him, but he continued to make the best of the situation at hand. And God blessed him for his effort. So it reminds me of Paul, where Paul writes that, you know, to be content no matter what your situation is. And it seems like Joseph was contented no matter what his situation was. He made the best of it, kept a positive attitude. So let's begin in Genesis 40. Sometimes later, it so happened that the king of Egypt became angry with both his chief baker and his chief butler. So he jailed them both in the prison where Joseph was, in the castle of Potiphar, the captain of the guard, who was the chief executioner. They remained under arrest there for quite some time, and Potiphar assigned Joseph to wait on them. Now, knowing that God had some big plans in mind, we can assume that these events were God's doing. It surely was no accident that two high servants of Pharaoh's court was both placed in the same prison as Joseph. If they had been servants of any lesser government official, one may not have been in a place to later tell Pharaoh about Joseph's gift of interpretation. And as we see here in chapter 40, things are beginning to work out, though slowly, towards Joseph's advancement in God's plan. Two of Pharaoh's servants are committed to prison and there to Joseph's care, and so become witness of this extraordinary conduct. They dream each of them a dream, which Joseph interprets, and the events verifies the interpretation. And so they became witness of his extraordinary skill. And Joseph recommends his case to one of them, whose future he foresaw, but in vain. The chef forgot. In verse 5, one night each of them had a dream, and the next morning Joseph noticed they had looked dejected and sad. What in the world is the matter? He asked, and they replied, we both had dreams last night, but there's no one here to tell us what they mean. Interpreting dreams is God's business, Joseph replied. Tell me what you saw. The butler told his dream first. In my dream, he said, I saw a vine with three branches that begins to bud and blossom, and soon there were clusters of ripe grapes. I was holding Pharaoh's wine cup in my hand, so I took the grapes and squeezed the juice out of it and gave it to him to drink. I know what the dream means, Joseph said. The three branches means 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh is going to take you out of prison and give you back your job again as his chief butler. And please have some pity on me when you are back in his favor and mention to me the Pharaoh, and ask him to let me out of here. For I was kidnapped from my homeland among the Hebrews. And now this, here I am in jail when I did nothing to deserve it. When the chief baker saw that the first dream had such good meaning, he told his dreams to Joseph too. In my dreams, he said, there were three baskets of pastries on my head. In the top baskets were all kind of bakery goods for Pharaoh, but the birds came and ate them. The three baskets mean 3 days, Joseph told him. 3 days from now, Pharaoh will take off your head and impale your body on a pole, and the birds will come and pick off your flesh. Not the type of... I don't think he was very happy to hear that. God was able to inspire these two prisoners with unusual dreams, which made an amazing impression upon them and gave them evidence of a divine origin, both in one night. Now, we can also see from this that God has immediate access to the spirit of man, which he can make serviceable to his own purpose whenever he pleases, quite beyond the intentions of those concerned. To him, all hearts are open, and anciently, he spoke not only to his own people, but to others in dreams, and we can recall a lot of examples of that throughout the Bible. Now here's another interesting thing, note that Joseph foretold the chief butler's deliverance, but he did not foresee his own. And so apparently God was not allowing Joseph to see his full what was ahead of him, kept some of it quiet. Another thing is, when we are called to justify ourselves, we should be careful to avoid speaking bad of others. Let us be satisfied to prove ourselves innocent and not try to bring out the guilt of others. God sometimes designs the greatest honors for those that least desire and expect them. So a lesson here is that we need to go ahead and whenever there's a situation that we have to explain our behavior or what we did or our intentions, that we don't try to drag other people into it in a negative way. Continuing on in verse 20, Pharaoh's birthday came 3 days later, and he held a party for all his officials and household staff. He sent for his chief butler and chief baker, and they were brought to him from the prison. Then he restored the chief butler to his former position, but he sentenced the chief baker to be impaled, just as Joseph had predicted. And Pharaoh's wine taster, however, promptly forgot all about Joseph, never giving him a thought. After hearing the prisoner's dreams, Joseph explains their meaning, and the events came to pass just as he foretold. And perhaps after the divine fulfillment, Joseph remembered his own dreams, pondering his past and his future. God was still orchestrating events to his timetables, leaving Joseph in prison for another 2 full years before delivering him, illustrating once again that we should be patient as we wait for God. It may take some time, maybe even a lifetime, but he will come through on his promise. The verifying of Joseph's interpretation of the dreams on the very day he said it would be, the chief butler and the bakers were both advanced, one to his office, the other to the gallows, and both at the 3 days' end. Another interesting comparison between Joseph and Christ in this story is Joseph's fellow sufferers were like the two thieves that were crucified with Christ. The one saved, the other condemned. One of these, when Joseph said to him, "Remember me when it shall be well with you," forgets him. But one of those, when he said to Christ, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," was not forgotten. We go to chapter 41. We wrap it up here on this particular story. One night, 2 years later, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing on the banks of the Nile River when suddenly 7 sleek, fat cows came up out of the river and began grazing in the grass. Then 7 other cows came up from the river, but they were very skinny and all their ribs stood out. And they went over and stood beside the fat cows. Then the skinny cows ate the fat ones, at which point Pharaoh woke up. Soon he fell asleep again and had a second dream, and this time he saw 7 heads of grain on one stalk, with every kernel well-formed and plump. Then suddenly 7 more heads appeared on the stalk, but these were shriveled and withered by the east wind, and these thin heads swallowed up the 7 plump, well-formed heads. Then Pharaoh woke up again and realized it was all a dream. Next morning, as he thought about it, he became very concerned as to what the dream might mean. And he called for all the magicians and sages of Egypt and told them about it, but not one of them could suggest what his dreams meant. Then the king's wine taster spoke up. "The day I remember my sin," he said, "some time ago when you were angry with a couple of us and put me and the chief baker in jail, in the castle of the captain of the guard, the chief baker and I each had a dream one night. We told the dreams to a young Hebrew fellow there who was a slave of the captain of the guard, and he told us what our dreams meant. And everything happened just as he said. I was restored to my position of wine taster, and the chief baker was executed and impaled on a pole." Pharaoh sent at once for Joseph. He was brought hastily from the dungeon, and after a quick shave and changes of clothes, came in before Pharaoh. "I had a dream last night," Pharaoh told him, "and none of these men can tell me what it means. But I have heard that you can interpret dreams, and that is why I have called you." "I can't do it myself," Joseph replied, "but God will tell you what it means." So Pharaoh told him the dreams. "I was standing up on the bank of the Nile rivers," he said, "when suddenly 7 fat, healthy-looking cows came up out of the river and began grazing along the riverbanks. But then 7 other cows came up from the river, very skinny and bony. In fact, I never seen such poor-looking specimens in all the land of Egypt. And these skinny cattle ate up the 7 fat ones that had come out first. And afterwards, they were still as skinny as before. Then I woke up. A little later, I had another dream. This time there were 7 heads of grain on one stalk, and all 7 heads were plump and full. Then out of the same stalk came 7 withered thin heads, and the thin heads swallowed up the fat ones. I told all this to my magicians, but not one of them could tell me the meaning." "Both dreams mean the same thing," Joseph told Pharaoh. God was telling you that he is going to do here in the land of Egypt. The 7 fat cows and also the 7 fat well-formed heads of grains means that there are 7 years of prosperity ahead. The 7 skinny cows and also the 7 thin and withered heads of grains indicate that there will be 7 years of famine following the 7 years of prosperity. So God has shown you what he is about to do. The next 7 years will be a period of great prosperity throughout all the land of Egypt. But afterwards, there will be 7 years of famine, so great that all the prosperity will be forgotten and wiped out. Famine will consume the land. The famine will be so terrible that even the memory of the good years will be erased. The double dream gives double impact, showing that what I have told you is certainly going to happen, for God has decreed it, and it is going to happen soon. My suggestion is that you find the wisest man in Egypt and put him in charge of administering a nationwide farm program. Let Pharaoh divide Egypt into 5 administrative districts, and let the officials of these districts gather into the world's royal storehouses all the excess crops of the next 7 years, so that there will be enough to eat when the 7 years of famine come. Otherwise, disaster will surely strike. Joseph's suggestion were well received by Pharaoh and his assistants, and they discussed who should be appointed for the job. And Pharaoh said, "Who could do it better than Joseph? For he is a man who is obviously filled with the Spirit of God." Turning to Joseph, Pharaoh said to him, "Since God has revealed the meaning of this dream to you, you are the wisest man in the country. I am hereby appointing you to be in charge of this entire project. What you say goes throughout all the land of Egypt. I alone will outrank you." Then Pharaoh placed his own signet ring on Joseph's finger as a token of his authority, and dressed him in beautiful clothing, and placed the royal gold chain about his neck, and declared, "See, I have placed you in charge of all the lands of Egypt." And we know the rest of the story. Jacob and his sons went to Egypt because of the famine. And they realized who they were dealing with was Joseph. And Joseph had no hard feelings because he knew that everything that had happened for a purpose. And so there's lessons here for all of us. Lessons for the young people. Lessons for the older ones. Now, I have a few scriptures pertaining to young people. In Psalms 119, verse 9, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping according to your word." And these might want to go ahead and there's others. I know that my wife likes to put scriptures on 3x5 cards, leave them around the house. Help remind us. Leviticus 19, verse 32. "You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged, and you shall revere your God, for I am the Lord." 1 Peter 5, 5. We won't go here, we just write these down. "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders and all of you. Close yourself with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." We saw that with Joseph. We also saw that in the sermonette. I wrote it down because trying to remember that. Meshach, Meshach, and Abednego or something like that. First Samuel 2:18. "Now Samuel was ministering," this is back when he was young, as a boy. "Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod," which is a piece of garment that was worn by the priest. 1 Samuel 17:33. "Then Saul said to David, 'You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth. while he has been a warrior from his youth, talking about Goliath. And then one more, 2 Chronicles 34, verses 1 and 2. 2 Chronicles 34, verses 1 and 2. Josiah was 8 years old. 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Now here's a, you can sort of do on your own. Just gone down through and these are a number of young people. First one is Rebecca. Rebecca displayed extraordinary faith on an ordinary day and embarked on a radical journey of faith. That's in Genesis 24, the book of Genesis 24. You have one of Esau. He bartered away his future for monetary pleasure. His life was an unending series of regrets and misfires. And that's in Genesis 25, verses 20 through 34. Genesis 25, 20 through 34. Another one, which we've just covered a little bit in his later life, but Jacob. Jacob exploited his friends and his family for his own gain, but a radical encounter with God set him on course. In Genesis 25 through 28. Genesis chapter 25 through chapter 28. Another one is Leah. She couldn't live up to anyone's expectation and battled depression and insecurity. It's in Genesis 29. In Genesis 29. Rachel. She was the favorite sister, the girl that everyone wanted to have. She struggled with pride her entire life. In Genesis chapter 29 and chapter 30. Genesis 29 and 30. Miriam. Her quick thinking not only saved her brother's life, it saved an entire nation. And this is in Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Rehab. Rehab left a checkered past and embraced the grace of a loving God. She became part of Israel's history. It's in Joshua 2. In Joshua 2. Now this comes to another question as far as baptism. I remember before we came into church, I was about 11 or 12. I think we've gone to the Church of Christ. And I remember one summer afternoon, the minister showing up. I think it was a deacon. And they were seeking to baptize me. And my mom wasn't close by, down at the other end of the house or something. And they was really wanting to put the pressure. And sometimes we, a lot of that spills over as we come out of the world churches. The question comes up about my child being baptized or my child would like to be baptized. And Mr. Scriber wanted me to make sure that I go ahead and cover the points on this. In a few scriptures, Acts 8, verse 12. Acts 8, verse 12, we won't turn there, but put them down and you can go back later. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Acts 5:14. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord's multitudes of both men and women. In Acts 17:12. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. And also, we need to note that Christ wasn't baptized until he was an adult. There's no record in the Bible of children being baptized into God's church. Now, children are blessed and protected as a result of parents' calling. And we also saw with Joseph that a lot of times even those around you, even though they're not family, can be blessed because of you. And in 1 Corinthians 7:14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. And Jesus blessed the children, but he did not baptize them. He laid hands on them as a blessing, but he did not submerge them and baptize them. I got a couple of just short things that were on the United Church of God site. And one is, should children be baptized? And it was February 9th, 2011. In Colossians 2, 11, verse 12, or 11 through 12, the Apostle Paul compared repentance with circumcision. In him, Christ, you are also circumcised in the putting off of a sinful nature. Not was the circumcision done by the hands of men, but was the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. And Paul also said in Romans 2:29, that circumcision is of the heart. Physical circumcision, which God commanded to be done in infancy, Genesis 17:12, put that for a reference, demonstrated for Abraham's descendants that they were in a covenant with God. Circumcision of the heart serves a similar purpose. When we change our ways of thinking and behavior, we demonstrate our submission to God under the terms of a new covenant with him. And even though Paul likened baptism to the practice of physical circumcision, he did not mean that children should be baptized. Jesus did bless little children, but this was quite different from baptism. In Mark 10, verse 13 through 16. Mark 10, 13 through 16. Again, go ahead and reference that and go back to it later. Unlike physical circumcision, baptism must wait till we are mature enough to understand repentance and the magnitude of committing one's life to following God. The seriousness of baptism clearly makes it a decision for those who are mature. Another quick one is, when should you be baptized? Mark 16:16 says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. This verse and others show us that baptism is a necessary step in everyone's life. If we desire eternal life in the kingdom of God, we must all come face to face with this fundamental doctrine. But when should a person be baptized, and how do you know when you are ready? Understanding what baptism is can help us answer this important question. The first six verses of Romans 6 shows the profound reality of what baptism symbolizes. Here we see that being baptized is more than just making a commitment. Certainly commitment is a part of the process, but people commit themselves to noble endeavors on a regular basis. One might commit to losing weight, to working for the same employer for another year, to cutting an elderly neighbor's grass, or even commit for life to a mate in marriage. However, baptism is more than a commitment. Paul said in Romans 6:4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. The biblical instruction that we be baptized by immersion symbolizes death via a watery grave. And when we are baptized, we are not just making a commitment to live our life as a member of a particular church or committing to a set of doctrines, but we are actually giving up our life to God. In addition, properly prepared individuals should also be able to grasp basic truth, including why they are here on the earth and what God's overall plan for mankind is. They should know what the Holy Spirit is and why they need it. They should know what role the church and the ministry will play in their lives. They should also know keys to living successful Christian lives and whether there is a devil. Baptism, however, is not about having to read a certain number of booklets or passing a quiz. but having a fundamental grasp of these and other related teachings help us establish a strong foundation on which to build our spiritual lives and aids us in withstanding the fiery darts of Satan. And we're all familiar with that in Ephesians 6, verse 16. The second aspect of baptism concerns the heart. John 6:44 says that God must call an individual to be a part of the body of Christ and touch his or her heart. Thus, someone who is ready for baptism will have a strong desire for God to work in his or her life in a more personal and distinct way. Jesus told his disciples that he and his Father would dwell in them once they had received the Holy Spirit. Although God's Spirit has helped disciples during Jesus' ministry, they would soon have a much deeper and more personal awareness of the power of God's presence. And so, hopefully that will answer some of the questions, if anyone has them, or hopefully explains it further, why the church does not baptize children.